Orville Freestone Jr. Sunday School, March 18th, 2012.
Brother Crook is away this morning, but he'll be back next week to resume his series. But so we'll have a one Sunday series this morning. And I thought that in our study of the book of Isaiah, we've come quite a ways into it. And we have considered each thing rather carefully. But I thought it would be a good thing this morning for us to review some of the things that Isaiah has written about our Lord. Things that were especially important to the writers of the New Testament when they found in Isaiah such prophecies concerning the coming of the Lord. And the first one is in chapter 7 of Isaiah, if you have your Bibles with you. If not, there's one in the pew holder. Turn to chapter 7 of Isaiah, and we see that he foretold the virgin birth of Christ. And so to get the point of Isaiah for his time, the king during this time in Isaiah's life was Ahaz. And Ahaz was a very active king. He did much for the kingdom, but he was not a godly man. And he did not express faith. And that is what Isaiah was getting at, to have faith in God. In the 7th chapter, we see that in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as trees in the forest shake before the wind. That's pretty fearful. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go and meet Ahaz, you and Shur-Jashub your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the way to the washer's field. This was the conduit that brought water from the Gihon spring through Mount Zion into the pool of Siloam. And say unto him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands and the fierce anger of Rezin of Syria, the son of Remaliah. He was encouraging them to have faith in God in this perilous situation. Because Syria and Ephraim and the son of Remaliah have devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as the king in the midst of it. It shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. He is prophesying to the king here that this situation was mostly bluster. It shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all, or you will not stand. And then comes the occasion for the prophecy, when again the king or the prophet is trying to get him to express faith in God. Again the Lord spake unto Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be in the deep as Sheol, that is down in the grave, or as high as the heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not tempt the Lord. How often do people express their lack of faith in terms of faith? How often do people justify their own unbelief? And he said, Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you will weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. And this is quoted in the New Testament by both Matthew and Luke. And in Matthew chapter 1, we'll read from verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us, meaning, in this case, that God in the person of this child to be born would be the manifestation of God with us. There is much ado against the literal acceptance of this verse. One of the, more than one of the current translations refused to use the term virgin here, and they use the word young woman. For a young woman to bear a child would not be a sign for anything. But this was to be a sign unto Israel that the virgin, a particular one, shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. This is one of the two very cardinal points of our faith. The virgin birth of the Savior, and the other one is his literal resurrection from the dead. And there are whole Christian communities, most of them so-called mainline churches, that no longer accept the doctrine of the virgin birth, and consequently they no longer accept the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus either. On top of the Sandia Crest, east of Albuquerque, there is a marker embedded in the stone on the crest, placed there by the Geological Survey. And that marker is the base marker from which all of the surveys of the Middle Greel Grand Valley depend. And to deface that marker or to remove that marker is a crime, a serious crime, punishable by law, because all of the surveys there are dependent on it for the accuracy. This is one of the main markers of the Christian faith. Everything else on the Christian faith depends on the truthfulness of the virgin birth of Christ and of the bodily resurrection of Christ. All of the epistles base their doctrine upon it, and without this basis, there is no Christian faith. The argument that many of them use, and the argument that the Jews use today, is that the word doesn't necessarily mean a virgin. It means a young woman. But Joseph Cohen said that in all of Jewish literature, in Hebrew, in Aramaic, even in Yiddish, this word, the translated virgin here, refers to no one but a person who is in fact a virgin. One of the Jewish rabbis said, "Oh, the word doesn't mean virgin. The word betula means virgin," switching them all around. But in the prophecy of Joel, the word for betula refers to a young woman mourning the passing of her husband, hardly a virgin. But this is one of the cardinal doctrines that contemporary theologians and biblical scholars deny. In choosing a Bible to read, this is the first place that I go to see how they have translated this verse. If they translate this verse as a young woman, I just lay it aside, have nothing to do with it. The next prophecy and picture of the Lord that Isaiah brings to us, the first had to do with his incarnation, and the second one has to do with his divinity. And it is in the 9th chapter. In chapter 9, we read a marvelous prophecy, beginning with the first verse. "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time," he brought, meaning Israel, "in the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations." The inheritance that Joshua allotted to Zebulun and to Naphtali was the area around the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and going all the way up to the foot of the Lebanese mountains to the source of the Jordan River. This was the inheritance of these two tribes that later came to be known as the region of Galilee. And he was referring here to the anguish of the former time, as when the Assyrian army invaded Israel and captured the inhabitants of this part of Israel and took them into slavery into Assyria. But this goes on to prophesy the future time when there will be no gloom for this part of the land of Israel, Zebulun and Naphtali, and the way of the sea, that is the commercial line and traffic that passed by the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. For in verse 2, "the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has the light shined. You have multiplied the nation, which was true in Jesus' time. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest. They are glad when they divide the spoil. This is the area where Jesus spent most of his ministry. It was the area where he did most of his healings and most of his public preaching when the crowds followed him. Here, the prophet in Prophesy expresses the joy of that time that the people there enjoyed. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as in the day in Midian. For every boot of a trampling warrior in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel in the fire. And then here is the earlier part of this chapter describes his ministry. But now we see his description. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The child expressing his humanity. The son expressing his divinity. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is what we hear every December leading up to Christmas. And this is a wonderful prophecy. The term Wonderful Counselor, the word wonderful was used by the angel of the Lord when Jacob wrestled with the angel. And afterwards he says, "Tell me your name." And the angel of the Lord says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" The same thing occurred when the angel of the Lord appeared to Samson's father. And Samson says, "Tell me, I pray, your name." And he says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" This word in the Hebrew has many different connotations, but here, Wonderful Counselor. And with the use of the angel of the Lord in those two instances, indicate the divinity of this coming child and son. Mighty God, this is a remarkable thing that the term Mighty God should be applied to a child that was to be born. To be born as a human and yet be Mighty God. This is a problem that the liberals and the Jews cannot get around. They simply ignore it. Or they talk all around the phrase. And then Everlasting Father. This, for many years, puzzled me. Why should he be called the Everlasting Father? Because even the Son of God, when he was here, recognized his Father as the Mighty God. So here, why was he called the Everlasting Father? But in consulting some of the authorities on the Hebrew language, here the word Father is used as the Father of Israel. Father in Hebrew can mean a sire or a progenitor, but it can also mean a beginner or a creator. So He was to be the father of Israel as George Washington is the father of his nation. And everlasting, the main meaning of this word in Hebrew is enduring. And as it is often used, enduring even into the eternal age. So he is the father of Israel, and he will be their prince and their king forever. And he is the Prince of Peace. The next picture and prophecy that Isaiah mentions in concerning the Messiah, the coming one, is in chapter 11. And here we see, in that day the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord. That is, they will not look on foreign nations for their help. The Holy One of Israel, in truth, a remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For through your people, though your people be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. And that is not where I meant to read. In chapter 11, there shall come a shoot forth from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And he goes on to discuss him further. But the shoot shall come forth from the stump of Jesse. In the Old Testament, frequently a tree is symbolic of a person. Like in the first Psalm, the righteous shall be like the tree planted by the rivers of water. He shall not wither in the drought. Here, the people of Israel is likened unto a tree, and more particularly is David and his dynasty, the kings that follow him, likened unto a tree. And to say that there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, prophesies, as Isaiah clearly saw elsewhere, that the line of kings descended from David would come to an end. And it did come to an end when the Babylonians destroyed Judah and its temple. But there were other prophecies that said that there should not fail a son of David to sit upon the throne in Jerusalem. So there is a tension there of the line of kings coming to an end and yet not coming to an end. So here he likens the descendants of Jacob to a tree that has been cut down, leaving only the stump. And there shall come forth a shoot or a sucker out of the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And then it goes on to describe him. The Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him. And this is quoted in the book of Matthew, again, in the second chapter of Matthew, and verse 23, where we see that when Joseph and Mary returned from Egypt to the land of Israel, that Joseph went and lived in a city of Nazareth, that it was spoken of the prophet might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. The he referring to different places in Isaiah and in Zechariah where the Messiah was referred to as the branch, as here, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. That is, the word branch in Hebrew is the word netzer, and Zechariah spoke of the man whose name is the branch. And several hundred years after Isaiah's time, there was a town founded in Israel called a form of the word netzer, meaning a branch. Why it was called a branch, this town, no one knows, but it came to be called in Aramaic and later in Greek, Nazareth, Netzaroth. And Jesus came to be called a Nazarene. That's where Matthew is referring to this prophecy of Isaiah. And he was. He came to be known as a Nazarene, the man, the branch, and his followers, Jewish followers, Jewish believers in him, for many years were not called Christians, they were called Nazarenes. And it describes him as the Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him, and that too is quoted in Matthew chapter 6, or Matthew, I think it's chapter 6. Let's turn to that and read it. Chapter 3 and verse 16. And Jesus was baptized immediately. He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming upon him, and behold, well, that is only vaguely referring to it. But 6:12, anyway, the next picture that Isaiah draws of him is the servant as the servant of the Lord. And that is in chapter 42. In Isaiah 42, 1, we read, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud, nor lift up his voice, nor make it heard in the street." You remember every time Jesus healed someone, he says, "Tell no man, go your way, and don't spread it abroad," because he did not promote himself like all of the other false messiahs and like so many people do today. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully put forth justice, and he will not grow faint nor be discouraged till he establish justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait upon him." And the Lord further, "Thus saith the God of it, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant of the people and a light for the nations." The Apostle Paul quotes this in this verse in Romans. "To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and the prisoners who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, it is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." Behold, the former things come to pass, and new things I now declare. And the servant of the Lord is one of the main themes of Isaiah in the second part of his prophecy. And in the 40th Psalm, we read, in sacrifice, in verse 6, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offerings you have not required. Then said I, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is in my heart. And this is quoted in the book of Hebrews concerning the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, we read, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings have you not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So he was the servant of the Lord. And then in chapter 48 of Isaiah, we have a most remarkable prophecy concerning him. Chapter 48, and beginning with, helps to be in the right book. In chapter 48, we read, hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord to confess the God of Israel. Let's jump down to the verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. When I called to them to stand forth together, assemble you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? Now he's speaking concerning Cyrus, who would deliver the Jews. The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon. His arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken and called him. I have brought him. He will prosper in his way. All of this would seem to be God speaking, would it not? God is saying all of these things. And in verse 16, he says, draw near to me and hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. And from the time it came to be, I have been there. And now, the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. So he recognizes he is not the Lord God. The Lord God and his Spirit, speaking of his Spirit as being someone separate from Lord God, hath sent me. This is the plainest statement of the Trinity of the Godhead in the Old Testament. He who called Israel, he whose hand laid the foundation of the earth, and his right hand spread out the heavens. He says, the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me. A marvelous statement of the truth of the Trinity in the Old Testament.